We're looking at Romans 8 today. Romans 8. Oh, boy. That's exciting. Romans 8. Let's just pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Speak to us today according to what you need us to hear in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, look in your bulletin. You see, we've already read Romans 8, 28 through 39. That's our text. And you see in the outline there that, first of all, we saw in Romans 1 and 2 that man is condemned for worshiping the creature and for self-righteousness. Chapter 3, the law shows that God is righteous, but not us. And also in chapter 3, that God and man are righteous through faith. God maintains his righteousness, and man is declared righteous, which we call justification. That's what being declared righteous is called, justified. In chapter 4, we saw that uncircumcised Abraham was justified through faith. We also saw in that chapter that David was blessed. He said the man is blessed who has a workless righteousness. He's not righteous through the good deeds he does, but God overlooks his sin. Chapter 5, we're saved through faith. But we're safe through faith, okay? Not only are we saved through faith, but we are safe through faith. It doesn't depend on our works. It depends on Christ. So we're safe. And in fact, we're condemned and safe through imputation. We were condemned when Adam did one sin, and that condemned us. We're guilty of Adam's sin, because the Bible says in chapter 5 that all sinned. It says, because all sinned. Death came upon all men because all sinned. And it doesn't mean that all sin now. It means that all sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And we're guilty of that sin. So we're condemned through the imputation of his sin to us. We're guilty because of his sin. So that we're guilty because of it. But we're also safe through imputation because we receive Jesus Christ's righteousness. So his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We're not righteous because of something we do. We're righteous because of what Christ did. And his righteousness comes to us. Just as Adam's sinful, evil, and condemnation comes to us, okay, imputed to us. Those are imputed to us. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. You can't have one without the other. Some say, I don't want to be declared guilty just because Adam sinned. Well, then you can't be declared righteous just because Jesus obeyed and died for you in your place. Sin, you might say that Adam sinned in your place and Jesus was crucified in your place, you see. But grace, okay, so some would say, well, if what was the law for then? Well, the law came in so sin would increase. Okay? Well, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, the Bible says there. So Paul has to answer the question, well, if there's more sin and there's more grace, maybe we should sin some more and get even more grace. But he says no in chapter 6, because grace results in a new life, our sanctification, and we are dead to sin because of the death of Christ, and we died to sin when he died. And in chapter 7, we saw that we're dead to the law, because the law was nailed to the cross, and now we're joined to the raised Christ, the resurrected Christ. The law no longer applies. Chapter 7 also, we saw that the law also not only does not justify us, doesn't make us righteous, it also doesn't make us righteous in a practical sense. It doesn't sanctify us. Law does not sanctify, whether you're saved or unsaved. It's not going to make you better in your life by trying to obey the law. The law will stir up sin in you. I referred to this psychologist, teacher of psychology, who ranted and raved, "Don't bring pomegranates in this class." And she screamed it, "No pomegranates." You can see that on YouTube. Just look up pomegranate rant. that's the rule. No pomegranates. Don't repeat the rule, class. No pomegranates.
Repeat it again.
No pomegranates.
I mean, no pomegranates.
Anyway, that kind of law does not, makes everyone want to bring pomegranates into her class. And the law stirs up sin, okay? So, not only are we dead to law, okay, and dead to sin, also the flesh is dead. I say dead to flesh. It literally says in there that the flesh is dead, but we're sanctified by the Spirit. We are going to present our members as instruments of righteousness. The flesh is not changed by the new birth, okay? The inner man is changed, but the flesh is the same flesh. We're only going to be ultimately freed from this with the, when we receive our hope, which is a new body, okay? And so chapter 8, the next part, is about suffering and hope. And so here we suffer, and we suffer in this conflict over sin that's in our members, our the limbs of our body, the parts of our body. But if we don't suffer, okay, we don't have a hope. Without suffering, there's no hope. So, finally, we get to today's subject, which is that nothing stops God's love. Nothing stops God's love. We're covering the chapter, last part of chapter 8. We had to divide chapter 8 up into three sections because there's just so much in it. And this last part, verses 28 to 39, once again, it could have been divided up some more. There's a lot in here. And any one verse, we could make a sermon on almost any one verse in this section here. But that would be 12 sermons. We want to see in this section that, you know, it flows from this chapter. He says there's no condemnation in verse 1 for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for us. But we want to see sort of an overview in this section now, starting with verse 28, that an overview of sort of God's big picture plan for us, okay, from the beginning of eternity to the end of eternity, the big picture for you personally, okay, for all believers. And we want to see that this big picture is that God's love is ensuring the end from the beginning. And nothing stops God's love to you. Nothing. We want to see, first of all, in verse 28, that God is in charge of your good end. God is in charge of your good end. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Just read that one more time. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He purposed your end. A little later on in this book, we're going to find out that God purposed everyone's end, whether good or bad. But this is talking about those who love God, those who are called, okay? And He purposed your good end, the good end to those who love God and those who are called by God to Himself. This is your good end. He's in charge of your good end. He purposed your end. He had a plan for your end. From the beginning, He had a plan for you to get to a good end. And He's working along the way to that end. He's in charge of it. Whose end? As I said, those who love God and who have been called. So just read it again. I mean, it's a very familiar verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He has a purpose, and He's working toward that end. Now, that's sort of just the overview of this section, okay? God has a purpose for the people that love him, the people that he's called to himself, and he's working that out all through eternity. Now, we're going to look at it a little bit more. First of all, verses 29 and 30, we see that everyone that God loves will be glorified. Some people say that God loves everybody the same exact way and everybody needs a chance to be saved, and etc. But this violates that thought. This thought that everyone, that God loves everyone the same. There is a sense in which God loves everyone. Jesus said that God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. Okay? And there is a love that God has for everyone. But he doesn't have a saving love for everyone. Because everyone that God loves in a saving way will be glorified. This is what this says. And that's the topic here, that nothing stops God's love. This love will succeed. Like I said, God's in charge of your good end. And he's going to get you from eternity, from his plan at the beginning of time, to the ultimate end, which will be good for you. Everyone God loves will be glorified. Look at this these two verses, you'll see that what it says. For those whom he foreknew. Now, we got to start right there and explain it a little bit. Those whom he foreknew. The people whom God foreknew. Who are those people? What does it mean, foreknew? There's going to be a day when people who thought they were believers in God will come to the day of judgment, and it turns out that they will be goats and not sheep. God will separate the goats from the sheep. And the goats will say, "What? We did many good things in your name. Why are we over here as goats?" And God says, "I never knew you." It's important for God to know you. And you might think, well, wait a minute, doesn't God know everybody? Well, this is a different idea of knowing, this biblical idea of knowing, which we talked about briefly in Sunday school, that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. When you know in this way, it's a loving knowledge. God has a love for these people that he's chosen. He foreknew. This is a loving election of the church, of the people that he would save. Okay? This foreknowing of you. Knowing you ahead of time in a loving way. So you could say that this is either a love or an election of you, okay? Foreknowledge is God's loving election of you, his choice of you, okay? And we want to see that those people upon whom God set his love, they will definitely be glorified. The love of his foreknowledge will be fruitful in you. The love of God is insurmountable. Nothing will stop it. For those whom he foreknew. Some say, well, that means he knew something about you. But it's not, as I've described. It's that he set his love on you and chose you. Some say, oh, it means he knew that you would believe, and so he chose you because he knew ahead of time that you would believe. So he chose you because he knew that. No. Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. We need to get the choice in the right order here. God chooses, and therefore we choose him. We choose him. We choose to believe because he chose us before the world was created. He's not basing his choice on what we were going to do. God chose us not based on what he saw we would do. This is called unconditional election. God's choice of us is not based on a condition he sees in us that we're better or somehow wiser or maybe we're in the right place at the right time and so we just happen to believe. No. It's part of God's plan. Like it started out here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He has a purpose from the beginning that he's working out. Everyone that God loves will be glorified. For those whom he foreknew, he didn't know something about you. He knew you. He loved you. He chose you. Different from others. The people whom he foreknew. It's not talking about everybody. He knows everybody in the sense of just knowing about you. But he is intimately knowing the people he's choosing. So these people, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. So he loved you ahead of time, and he said to himself, I'm going to predestine your end so that you'll be like Jesus in the end. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, so that Jesus, he, would be the firstborn of many brethren. Verse 30. Now, we're going to see that the same people are in each of these groups, okay? It's not like, well, I'm going to choose some, but some of them won't make it because they won't be predestined. And some of them, the ones who were predestined, I'm not going to end up calling. And then the ones I've called, I'm not even going to justify all those. I'm telling you the false view right now, okay? And the ones I justify, well, some of them are going to fall away and they won't be glorified. Okay, that would all be the false view. That in each stage, he loses more and more and more. Okay, that, yeah, he shed his love on everybody at the beginning, would be this view. But then he only predestined some. But then even that destiny fails because he doesn't call everybody. And then of the ones he calls, he doesn't justify all of them. And then of the ones he justifies, he doesn't glorify all of them. No, that's not the way this reads. It says the same people are in each of these groups. If he foreknew you, he also predestined you to become conformed to the image of his son, etc. Verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. If he predestined you, he's going to call you to himself. The irresistible grace of God, his irresistible call. And these whom he called, he also justified. That proves it's irresistible. Because if he calls you, he will justify you. See that? Everyone he calls to himself is justified. Proving it's an irresistible call. That no one will not be. Everyone in that group will be justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He uses the past tense. But we will ultimately be glorified in the future, and that's guaranteed. But in God's mind, it's already done. So everyone God loves will be glorified. So someone says, well, God loves everyone exactly the same. Well, God does have a love for everyone, but he doesn't love everyone exactly the same. If he loved everyone exactly the same, then everyone would end up in heaven. And that's why some people believe in universal salvation, because of verses like this that say that if God loves you through foreknowledge, that we're saying that's equivalent to an electing love, okay, that you're going to be glorified. So everyone must be glorified. But that's not true. We know that's not true. In fact, if you look at Romans 9 coming up, it says, verse 13, Romans 9:13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, there can be a sense in which love and hate are not necessarily opposites, but here we clearly see that one was the object of God's love, one person, and another person was the object of God's hatred before they were born, okay? So, to say that God loves everyone the same is not true. There's an example right there. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Next. So God's in charge of your good end. And everyone that God loves will be glorified. You'll reach that point. Looking through that list one more time. Whom he predestined, he also called. Verse 30. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we want to see that not only everyone that God loves will be glorified, but everyone that Christ died for will be glorified. And of course, these verses, once again, misunderstood, people will say, well, since Christ died for everyone, then everyone will be glorified. Once again, you got to either come up with universal salvation with these verses or limited atonement. Those are the only two choices. Look at Romans 8:1 real quick. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Read the verses. Chapter 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I know sometimes it's who can be against us, but it's really just who is against us? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So back to 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And we're going to emphasize that in a little bit. But the point of this is that Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Okay? If you receive a great gift from someone, why wouldn't they give you a small gift? Okay? Now, I can see that if I gave you a pen, and you can all take a pen, okay? That doesn't guarantee that I would give you a car. Okay? But if I gave you a car, wouldn't that pretty much guarantee that I'd give you a pen? You see, that's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If I give you the big gift, surely I would give you the easier gift, okay? Or the lesser gift. That's arguing from the greater to the lesser. So, if God is for us, who's against us? God is the great thing. And he's in control of everything. So no one can be against us because God is the great thing which is for us. So then all these other things must not be against us either. But the next verse really is where I want to argue from the greater to the lesser, which is this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave his son for you, wouldn't he give you the Spirit? He gave his son to die for you. Wouldn't he give you the Spirit? Wouldn't he choose to save you? Wouldn't he send someone to preach to you or witness to you? Wouldn't he do those things? Wouldn't he call you? Okay? Wouldn't he ultimately justify you and glorify you? Okay? He's going to do those things because he gave his son for you. He gave you the biggest gift. His son had to die for you, so he's going to do the other things. Well, then why isn't everyone saved? Because Jesus didn't die for everybody. If he did die for everybody, they would definitely be saved because God would give them everything else they need. God gives us Christ, and along with Christ, he gives us all things needed for our salvation, thereby ensuring it. It's a package deal. Nothing is left out. If Christ died for you, God gave you Christ and everything else. It's like a game system with all the necessary components. I know some of you have heard this, but I'm going to repeat it. In the year 2505, the game system company, namely Costco, as in Welcome to Costco, I love you, gives you a Super Wii Extendo Station Infinity. Only Costco can supply these game systems. And only Costco can supply the required accessories. Now, would Costco ship you the main part without the needed accessories? No. You can't get the accessories, i.e. the controllers, the power supply, the antenna, the cables, from anywhere else. They only come from Costco. If they don't give them to you, there is no way for you to get these extra components that are necessary. It's the same with Jesus. If God gives you Jesus, he will make sure you have everything else you need for salvation. After all, you can't get these other things anywhere else. He's not going to say, well, here's Jesus, now go looking for the rest of the stuff you need. Or work it up on yourself somehow, the other stuff you need. The company that gives you the main game system is going to give you every part you need for that game to work. Now, you might argue that, no, Costco might very well. This is the Costco of the year 2505, by the way. Might very well give you the game system without the necessary accessories to make it work, right? You might argue that maybe they would do that, although it would be foolish on the part of Costco. So you might likewise argue that God might very well give you Jesus and not something else that you need to be saved. There's one huge problem with your argument. The Bible, in our text today, specifically says that along with Jesus, God freely gives us all things. Case closed. You could argue that he might not, but it says right here he does. See, let's just read it again. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now you might also argue that God gives you everything, but you have to believe. God's done everything he can do. Now you have to do the one thing that only you could do, which is to believe. God can't give you faith. But actually, Ephesians tells us that faith is a gift from God. Case closed. Okay. God has to give you all these things in order for you to be saved. And he will. That's what this verse says. He says if he gave you Jesus, he will give you everything else freely. It's grace. It's free grace. Now, people don't read this section too closely because if they did, they would all become five-point Calvinists. This text says that if Christ died for you, you will certainly be glorified. This is what Calvinists call limited atonement, or better yet, particular redemption. Christ died to actually save the people that God chose to save. Christ died to actually save the people that God chose to save. Now, if you say, that doesn't sound right to me, that God's leaving some people out. Well, we'll get to that in the future as we get into Romans 9, where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Your argument's not with me. Your argument's with God and with the Bible, if you disagree with this. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says if Christ died for you, you will be glorified. He will be satisfied. His death, the payment of your, the price for you has been made, and it will be satisfactorily redeemed. Nothing can stop God's love. Nothing can stop it. Verses 35 through 37. Let's just look at this section first, okay, that we've just covered. So we've covered this idea that if God's for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So, you know, if God says you're righteous, that's it. That settles it. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Jesus goes to the throne and says, this person for whom I died, he goes to the throne, he says, here's my blood that paid for him. Paid for his sins. Someone's trying to bring a charge? No, that charge falls on me. I already paid the price. No one can bring a charge against God's elect, the chosen ones. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Now, you can bring a charge against someone that Christ didn't die for. They're guilty. We, on the other hand, have been declared not guilty by God. And Jesus is the one who died, verse 34. Yes, rather, who was raised, which means it was a successful payment for our sins. And who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he's also arguing our case in the courtroom of God. And he's the go-between. He's in between. 35. Now the next section. Nothing can stop God's love. Nothing can stop God's love. Looking at verse 35, the first word, who? That's Greek, tis. This word, tis, is translated by the New American Standard 128 times as who, but 266 times as what. All right? You have to understand that the word doesn't specifically mean who or what. It just means stuff, okay? Okay? Whether it's a person or a thing, it's not specific. So you can translate it as who or what. So who or what will separate us from the love of Christ, okay? So it's not just speaking about people, okay? It's people or things, anything that's been created. There's nothing. When we say nothing, we include people in that nothing, even though it says thing. No one and no thing. You see? No one and no thing. Nothing. We just put thing in there, okay? This is the same thing here. This is the word, it just means stuff or things, including people. It says, who or what will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing, you know, the implicit answer is none of that stuff is going to separate us. Whether it's tribulation for people or other sources or distress, persecution from people, famine from just environment, nakedness. You could go all the way down to nakedness. And still that won't separate you from the love of Christ, or in peril. You know, you're in a dangerous situation. There's a fire. You're in the World Trade Center as it's crumbling to the ground. You're trapped. There's no way out. You're on the 90th floor and it's coming down to the ground. Even that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. So this doesn't mean that we're not going to experience tribulation. It doesn't mean we're not going to experience distress or persecution or famine or even nakedness or peril or sword. It means that those things don't separate you from the love of Christ. You're still experiencing the love of Christ when you're experiencing these awful things. Just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's where we're at. We're just going off to be slaughtered and become lamb chops. Even then, God is loving us. We're not separated from his love when those are happening. Don't think, where's your love when you're suffering? We saw back in the middle part of chapter 8, that we're suffering and so we're hoping. We're suffering and hoping. Suffering and hope. That was the last sermon. Suffering and hope. But that suffering was about suffering internally because we have to struggle against sin. Now we're talking about mostly external suffering, okay? And even then, we're not separated from God's love. In fact, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So that's really the next section, is verse 37 to 39. In all these things, we're conquering. We seem to be losing, and we're winning. We're conquering. This is the Greek word, hupernikomen. We overwhelmingly conquer. Some translations make it a noun. It's a verb, but we are more than conquerors. Okay? Okay? It's actually a verb, but we overwhelmingly conquer. Quoting from YouTuber Carson Pruitt, regarding the 2013 Iron Bowl. After Nick Saban begs for his 1 second to be put back on the clock in the fourth quarter with the score 28-28, you all know the game, the second string kicker for Bama goes into the field to attempt a 57-yard field goal. Chris Davis Jr. awaits patiently 9 yards inside of the end zone. Now this guy, he's the Auburn player, okay? He waits patiently 9 yards inside of the end zone just in case anything happens. The ball is kicked. The ball is short. Chris Davis Jr. receives and runs the longest possible distance you can run in a football game. Down Pat Dye Field he goes. Defenders are blocked accordingly. 109 yards later, touchdown. College football's biggest rivalry has come to a close for the 2013-14 season, and the Auburn Tigers, coached by Gus Malzahn, or however you pronounce his name, is it Malzahn? I don't know, are crowned the champions of the state of Alabama. You can tell I'm not a really huge fan of Auburn. I'm just a fan of Auburn because my kids went there and a bunch of other reasons I could tell you some other day. But it's just because you got to be a fan of one or the other in Alabama. So I'm an Auburn fan. So this is illustrating how nothing is against you. Everything's for you. Even though, as I hate to say, maybe Alabama was a better team this year than Auburn. But Auburn still won the game. Why? Because at this moment, everything was working for Auburn, even though it looked like it was working against Auburn. Okay? Nick Saban was against Auburn. But if God is for you, who is against you? Okay? Not even Nick Saban. Let's list all the people and things that seem to be against Auburn, but were actually for Auburn. Nick Saban, first of all. Because he said, put that 1 second back on the clock. He was working for Auburn. He thought he was working for Alabama. Hey, if he just let it go into overtime, Alabama probably would have won. But no, he wanted to put a second back on the clock. So Nick Saban was actually working for Auburn. He thought he was for Alabama. The clock went back 1 second. The clock was against Auburn. No, it was for Auburn. It just seems like it was against Auburn. The referees agreed to put the time on the clock. So they were against Auburn. No, they were for Auburn, you see. And the kicker, he went out to kick that ball to put it through those goalposts so that they could get their, what is it called again? Field goal. Thank you. And so you think he's for Auburn, but no, he's against Auburn. I mean, vice versa. You think he's against Auburn, but he's actually working for Auburn. And the ball. Boy, that ball's headed for the... No, it isn't. It's going the other way. It's not going to go through the goalpost. So the ball, you'd think that was working for Alabama. No, it's working for Auburn. And then all those players on the field, you'd think they would have stopped the guy running 109 yards. But no, apparently, they were working for Auburn somehow. They were all for Auburn. Even a coach whose name rhymes with Calzone can win when God's for him. Yeah, Calzone. So the point is that the things you see in life that seem to be against you are for you. With God, if God is for you, who is against you? God's in control of all these things. So this idea here of conquering, though, this overwhelmingly conquering is this word in Greek, hooper nikomen. Hooper is just Greek for hyper, okay? It means we're way beyond just conquering, okay? We're hyper-conquering. Because we don't just beat, Auburn didn't just beat Alabama, they got Alabama to work on their side. Isn't that cool? Alabama was on their side. That's what we call hyper-conquering, okay? Now, the word for conquering is, we conquer is nikomen. Comes from the word, Greek word Nike, or Nike. Nike is the team, is the company that makes those shoes, you know? They got that word from the Greek, which is the Greek goddess of conquering. The Greek goddess of conquering is Nike. Okay? And so they call their company Nike. So we hyper Nike all the time, even though we seem like we're lambs, sheep out, taken away to be slaughtered, God's actually loving us right then. It's all working for our favor, even when things seem awful. And even if your coach's name rhymes with calzone. So, nothing can stop God's love. And we overwhelmingly conquer, we hyper-Nike through Christ. Verse 37, for in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. You can't stop that love. We're going to conquer. For I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, in other words, demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as I say, if that's true, and if God loves everyone, then everyone will be saved. But that's not true. Not everyone will be saved. God isn't loving everyone the same way. Praise the Lord that He chose, not because of our goodness, but because of something inside of Him. He chose to foreknow us, to lovingly choose us before He created anything, so that we would be, we're going to read in the benediction from Ephesians, and you'll see a lot of the same ideas, chapter 1. But He chose from eternity past to plan this thing out so that from the beginning to the end, we would make it. He would, as this chain says here in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain of the same people all the way throughout that list. What about God's chosen people? Paul is going to wax sadly. He's going to begin to show his sorrow in the next chapter over some people that are not being saved. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, this is for next week, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed to hell, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And he says, and he describes them. He says that they have the adoption. They have the glory and the covenants. They have the giving of the law. They have the temple service worship and the promises. And whose are the fathers, you know, all the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom is the Christ? Christ was born a Jew, according to the flesh. And who's over all? God bless forever. Amen. He says, I wish I could be cursed to hell just so my Israeli brothers would be saved. He has to answer this question, because if the love of God is not stopped, nothing can stop God's love. Well, what stopped God's love for the Israelites then? See, that's the question that has to come up. He has to answer. He set His love on the Israelites. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of peoples, but you were the least of peoples. But because I loved you, and because of the promise to Abraham and the fathers, I chose you. How did His love fail then? See, that's the question that Paul now has to answer in this next section that we will listen to, Lord willing, in the future sermons. What can happen? How can God's love fail? Nothing stops God's love. How did it stop for the Israelites? I'll tell you the brief answer. Not everyone who's an Israelite is an Israelite. Okay. That's the answer, right? Some He did set His love on and some He didn't, right? And that's why some were saved and some weren't. He chose them as a nation, but not so that they'd all be saved. And like, it's similar to the fact that God loves everyone in the world in that he sends rain and sun on all peoples. So there's a sense in which God loves everyone. But there's a saving sense in which he loves only his chosen people. And out of the physical chosen people, there's a subset, which is true Israel, that he did choose to save. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us your love, which succeeded in changing us. Your love is a changing love that changes the hearts of those you love. You say that we love because you first loved us. How could we then say, claim that you predicted we would love you and then that's why you loved us? No. You, O Heavenly Father, have not responded to us, but we have responded to you, to your great love and to your great power over all that you've made. We are the responders and receivers of your grace. We're grateful for it. You, O God, are the causer and the creator and the controller of all things for your glory and not for ours. But it is for our benefit, and we are so grateful for that, that you would make sure that the people your son died for would not be lost, but you ensured that your love would reach us. And we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.